Pastor Ray Bentley highlights biblical manhood.
May I say that we live in a culture where there are very, very few men who are masculine, powerful, with authority, with love and the Spirit of God, but who also have self-control. How we need such men today. How they will shine out like stars in the midst of the chaos, the darkness, and all the confusion that is going about us.
Spread the news. All of His people coming down before the King. Lift your voice. Jesus is coming. Join the song. Sing along. Let it ring.
Welcome to Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel to the whole world. It's unpopular, maybe even politically incorrect, to talk about what it means to be a real man. But the Bible doesn't care about what's popular. It focuses on what's right in the sight of God. And today, Pastor Ray helps us understand what it means to be a church elder, and really a godly man as well.
1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is sharing. He says in verse 1, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work," or another translation says, he desires a noble thing. Hence the title of the message, Displaying Hearts of Nobility. If that desire rises up within you, it's a noble thing. It's a good thing. Now, eldership is the most ancient of all the offices within the church. The Jews, and it really begins within Judaism, and our church, our Christian church, has Jewish roots. The Jews had their elders, and they trace their origin to the story of Moses when he was in the wilderness, desert wanderings. And it's very interesting, because here's my prayer. As God moved in Moses' life, the Lord was speaking to me, and I give the challenge and the invitation, and to let you know my heart as your pastor here is that God will right now put within the hearts of men this noble desire to be raised up and to say, "Lord, here am I, send me. Lord, here am I, use me. Lord, whatever I have, my gifts and talents, Lord, I give it to you." Because we need it. So now let's look at it. If there's maybe any inkling there, any little twinge within you, okay, let's look at what the qualifications for an elder just might be. He starts off with verse 2. "A bishop then must be blameless." Oh man, okay, well then we're already disqualified. All of us. Okay, if there's anybody in here that is totally blameless, please raise your hand. I want to congratulate you and welcome you. And then rebuke you for lying. Nobody is blameless. Nobody. So what in the world is Paul talking about here? Well, look at Moses. Moses was not blameless. Well, no, not when he was 40. But he was when he was 80. David, he wasn't blameless when he sinned. But he was blameless later, when he repented, when he got right with God. And an analogy that I'll use a little bit later, a story about David. Being blameless is not being perfect. There's only one perfect human being who ever lived. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And everyone else who now follows him, it's not that you or I can attain perfection in the flesh here on earth. What can we attain, though? Blameless, another translation has it, without reproach. In other words, as with Moses, as with David, as with any of the characters of the Bible, where God meets you and crushes you, and breaks you and your pride and your self-sufficiency, and you are just, you know, rubble, and then he puts you back together. Oh, there's something that feels good about even being crushed by the Lord. The hand of God. Oh, it's painful, but at least it's the hand of God. The Bible says those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't discipline you. So he says a bishop then must be blameless, God having done a work in his life. And then he says, the husband of one wife. What is he talking about there? Well, as opposed to having two, three, four, five wives, which is often what happened back in the ancient world. Their idea of marriage was not as high as it is now. It was very different in the Roman world. I don't have time to get into all the details, but let's just say any arrangement under any circumstances, including any immorality, could be negotiated and worked out and be considered a kind of marriage in ancient times. Within the church, this was to be like the planting of, going back as it were, to the original Garden of Eden and healing and health. Because the result of everybody making up family, making up marriage and their own rules and their own definitions and everything else, oh my goodness, if anyone knows history and has read any of what the impact was, especially upon women and children and orphans, it is tragic, tragic. So God planted this pure seed and said, look, let there be some stable families who love one another, committed to one another, who love the children, who will raise them up. And again, the Jewish people had the highest view of marriage. Listen to this. A Jewish father would say and teach their sons and plant this seed, bury it within their hearts. Son, you looking at me?
You talking to me?
Yeah, you looking at me? I have your attention, son. I want you must be willing to surrender your life rather than commit murder, idolatry, or adultery against your wife. You die. You give your life. You lay it down. You surrender your life before you ever murder another human being, because all human beings are made in the image and after the likeness of God. And secondly, never bow down to an idol. You surrender your life. If they force you to worship whatever and say whatever, or even Caesar is Lord, no way. Jesus is Lord alone. And never, never commit adultery upon your wife. Give up your own life in order for that not to happen. They believed that marriage was made in heaven. In the story of Isaac and Rebekah, it is said in Genesis chapter 24, verse 50, the thing is from the Lord, to honor it. The rabbi said that God sits in heaven arranging marriages. In one of the stories, it is recorded, fear not, for she, the wife, was prepared for thee from the beginning. So Paul now is saying, for those who aspire to this noble calling to shepherd the flock of God on our way now to the heavenly land flowing with milk and honey, be devoted to your wife, love your children, be an example of the believer within the home. Then he lists, I'm going to put these three together. He says, and be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. All three, those three words have the idea of having self-control. A man of God cannot be somebody who's out of control. A man of God is under the control of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't squish your personality or who you are or your uniqueness or your own identity or your gifting or calling. All of that is freely flowing and expressed. But it's under the, let's put it another way, under the control, under the influence of the Spirit of the living God. And the idea is that you're not to be a shepherd or an elder who is a hothead. Temperate, sober-minded, clear thinking. In fact, I can remember when I was a teenager. And you know, all teenagers, there's so many changes going on. Your body is going through all these radical things. You're trying to figure out who you are and your identity and a lot of insecurities, and hormones are raging. And so there's a lot of anger that comes up. Or, you know, anger being just a big word to overwhelming feelings. And I remember that I had quite a temper as a teenager. I would get just angry, and I got furious, and I would fight with my brothers, and I didn't know what to do with it all. And there was in the church that I attended when I was in high school a man who was the neatest man. I just loved him, and I looked to him, and he was a missionary, and he was so gentle, so gentle. And I remember that he had a saying, when everything, you know, you're just frustrated, you wanted to put your fist through a wall, throw a glass, break it, or whatever, and he would smile and just say, you know what? It's not the end of the world. This is not the end of the world. It's not the end of this. It's not Armageddon. It's not all over. It's not the end of the world. Another day will come. And I would look at his face, smiling, and there was in him a kind of a tempering. It was kind of like you could take a deep breath and realize, wow, you know, I'm kind of vibrating with my frustration and anger here. Maybe I should calm down a little bit. He was an example. He exuded the Spirit of the Lord. And I admired that, and I looked to that. And that's what Paul said needs to be within the body of Christ. Here is a triad of self-mastery. And David is a great example of this. Now, King David had sinned, you know, grievously, and God had dealt with him. And yet God, there's a time in his life where he demonstrated this kind of self-control in a very unique way. Because of David's sin and his unfaithfulness to his wife and Uriah and all the rest of it, his family life was not exactly squared away. And the rebellion came out in his kids. The one son that David loved the most, his name was Absalom. We believe that Absalom probably looked like David, acted like David, had David's personality, temperament, charismatic, handsome, poetic, majestic, courageous, warrior. People were drawn to him. And David, the idea, at least in the beginning, was David was not after Solomon so much as, wow, Absalom. But then Absalom rebelled, made a coup, and said, I will overthrow my father. Talk about the ultimate betrayal. My own son would like to steal my throne and rebel and take away some of my own cabinet members and even kill me. David, when he was so broken and so dejected and so sorrowful, we see him leaving, and the Bible describes in a very moving way, David walking from his palace. Now, to walk from the palace on Mount Zion is literally to walk down because it's on top of a hill. So you have this physical picture and description of a king walking down from his throne, which is also a picture of him emotionally, spiritually, walking into the valley of depression. Now, he's got some of his cabinet members with him, and they're having to flee Jerusalem because Absalom's coming, and he might get killed. David might get killed. He doesn't want to fight his son. You know what I mean? I won't fight my son. He just leaves. While they're going along this ridge, and there's up on the side of the ridge a guy named Shimei. Do you remember this guy named Shimei? Have you ever read about Shimei in the Bible? He is a descendant of King Saul. So David's got enough problems within his own family. Now, from the long ago battle between the house of Saul and the house of David, to add insult to injury, there's this guy that is one guy. There's not a mob. It's one guy. And he is furious. He is so angry. And he is cursing David up one side, down the other, and yelling at him, yeah, you deserve this, you worthless. And he just vehemently tears him down verbally at his lowest moment anyway. And then on top of it, he throws dirt on the king as he's walking down. Take that. And if that's not bad enough, he picks up stones and hurls stones. Now, the bodyguards standing around David are looking like, are you kidding me? I mean, this guy, he's insane. He's going to get killed. And they're looking at David. Just give one word. One word. We'll take this guy out. And it shows the character that God was working in David, even at this low time in his life, that David said, no, leave him alone. Let him curse me. Let him throw dirt at me. Let him throw rocks at me. There was part of David that felt responsible for everything that was going through, and this is kind of, I'm getting what I deserve. And there was another part of him that said, you know, the guy's out of his mind with anger. If I kill him, what? Now I'm going to be feeling guilty about that, let alone I got enough weight upon me with my son. I don't need to add more guilt and more depression. No. And he just kept his mouth closed. Don't go. Leave him alone. And he took the insults. He took the hurt and the, you know, casting of stones and all the rest. David demonstrated something there about character and self-control and mastery. You see, there was a reason that God, even with all of his failings, God had put a man upon the throne that had a relationship with God and a heart, and yes, a brokenness and sin and repentance and God's restoration and God working even deep character into his life, even as the consequences of his actions was now displayed through his son. And God moving through him. God wants men who have, yes, maybe failed, been broken, made mistakes, but who, when they have the opportunity or have in the upper hand to take somebody out, will not do it, will not retaliate, who are men of self-control. May I say that we live in a culture where there are very, 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 very few men who are masculine, powerful, with authority, with love and the Spirit of God, but who also have self-control. How we need such men today. How they will shine out like stars in the midst of the chaos, the darkness, and all the confusion that is going about us. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. 2 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14 says, "So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him, showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself." David showed character. Now, finally, we get to the elder's ministry. His ministry, two words, hospitable and apt to teach. Finally, we get to what people always think, oh, I could never be an elder because, you know, that means being a great Bible scholar and a great Bible teacher. Paul doesn't even say be a good Bible teacher or a great Bible teacher. He just says apt to teach, able, not necessarily gifted. Not everybody is called to be in, let's say, this place or a senior pastor. There are all different kinds of teaching and being able to pass on the lessons of life. And even before he gets to that, isn't it interesting that that's not the first thing he mentions? The ability to teach is lower on the totem pole. It's all these other character qualities. And even before being able to teach, he says being hospitable. I like the Greek word for hospitality. I found that it means, you might want to write this down, love of strangers. Hospitality. Now, not love of strange people necessarily, although that happens, but love of strangers is a sure sign of a spirit-filled child of God. An elder or a godly man must be a joyful host to strangers, someone who invites the guy that the oddball, the one that's is estranged or passing through to his table, who invites them in. Hebrews 13:2 is in your notes. Let's read that scripture out loud together. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." That's an interesting verse, isn't it? That's in the New Testament. Some people think, oh, angels, that was in the Old Testament. No, this is in the New Testament. I think that we will all be surprised when we get to heaven. Some of the people that we reached out to that were needy, and we'll get to heaven and go, "You was an angel. Yes. The Lord sent me to test you." See, I think that the Lord is, oh, God has such compassion for people that are orphans and widows and lost and destitute and the poor. But before he has so many people that trample them, use them, and exploit them, he wants to test first. And I can imagine an angel saying, yes, the Lord was looking for someone who had a real compassionate heart that would reach out to people. He said, "You go and appear as someone in need. And if they bless you, then I want you, angel, to bring others who are needy, for then I will know I can trust them." It's not easy being a Christian these days because I just heard recently you see these people and they've got their cardboard signs and you try to determine, whether it's real or not, and part of the time you're very compassionate and try to help, and then you find out you were taken advantage of and exploited. And I heard one guy that was here locally that he was making like thousands of dollars a month and he had two houses. He was doing great. It's like, oh man, so it makes you want to never give anybody a dime, ever. But you cannot become that cynical. Far better to say, you know, sometimes I probably will be taken advantage of. But use the discernment of the Holy Spirit. Look, sometimes that man who says he is a Vietnam vet really is a Vietnam vet who got destroyed from war, who needs an act of kindness. So be used. Help, reach out, or that mom, or that child, or whatever, and Who knows? You may have entertained an angel as well. Now let's close with verses 3 through 7. We'll go through this more quickly. I love this in verse 3. He says of an elder, not given to wine. This word speaks of one who sits down pretty much all day with a cup of wine and drinks to excess. Not given to wine, not violent. You know, if you're going to be an elder within a church, you can't be smacking people around. Just can't do that. Nor greedy for money. Now, it bugs me. I got to admit, as a pastor, I get embarrassed by seeing ministers, hearing ministers that are begging for money and greedy. They're greedy for money. They don't even hide it. They go, I'm greedy for money. Give me money. And I'm like, no. And then I think, the sad thing is people give them money. They admit that they're greedy for money, and then people give them money. And I think they deserve each other. But it's sad. Don't be greedy for money, but be gentle. Be gentle. A gentleness, being a shepherd, not quarrelsome. Being an elder is not somebody who has all their doctrine right and can argue and defeat anyone in a theological discussion. That's not being an elder. Not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Most of the churches in those days were in homes anyway. So if you went to somebody's home and the kids and everything, it was just nuts. And then you go, welcome to church. It didn't work very well. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside in the world, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Most of all, character qualities are what Paul lists, and dealing with people and how you deal with people. You cannot say, oh man, I have a close, personal, passionate, intimate relationship with God, but I can't stand people. That's not an elder. You have to love people. The way you see people is a reflection of the way you see God. The way you love people is the way you really love God. The way you feel about people, the way you treat them and interact with them is totally a mirror of your relationship with God. May many aspire that noble desire to serve the Lord in some way. We need you. Amen.
Good insight on biblical manhood today on Maranatha Radio. Pastor Ray Bentley leading our study of the qualifications of an elder from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, you can hear today's message on CD. It's a study called Displaying Hearts of Nobility. And we can send it your way for just $7. Contact us and mention that title, Displaying Hearts of Nobility. And you can now get Pastor Ray's entire series in 1 Timothy on a single CD. MP3s of every one of Pastor Ray's messages from this series on one compact disc. Order online at maranatharadio.com. Or address a letter to Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127. Well, Pastor Ray, we're so pleased to make available your latest book, The Holy Land Key. I think many Christians read through the mentions of the Jewish feasts in the Bible in the same way they read those long lists of begats. You know, they just skim through them. Well, the feasts are a part of Jewish history and tradition that have little or nothing to do with New Testament Christianity, or so they say. But you say otherwise in this book, don't you?
Well, yes. This is something, it's not unique just to us, but it's something literally happening around the world. The church is starting to relook at the feasts of the Lord. And we've done a good job at looking at the feasts of the first coming from Passover to Pentecost. But now the church is awakening that there's three more feasts in the fall, from trumpets to tabernacles, that point to the return of Jesus Christ. And they're not called the feasts of the Jews, though they were originally. They're called the feasts of the Lord. Hmm. And so all seven, Dave, point to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So these feasts are for us, and I think it's time to take a fresh look at their meaning and their purpose.
All right, and I know you do that in your book, The Holy Land Key. And there's even more to help us understand the times in which we live. The Holy Land Key is available to Maranatha Radio listeners for just $10. Write us at Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127. or order it online at maranatharadio.com. Next time, join Pastor Ray for more from our studies in 1 Timothy. More from God's Word next time on Maranatha Radio. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel to the whole world. Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley is an outreach of Maranatha Chapel, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127.